headline in the Times caught my eye a while back, which would be a good title, tabloid style, for our wonderful Chronicles passage this morning. Indeed, it would be a good title for our Thanksgiving and Gift Day generally. The article itself was about the finances of the Church of England, a not unimportant but less than electrifying subject. And the main headline was, God's work is an expensive enterprise. But the catchy strapline which caught my eye was this, Dosh and devotion are not exclusive. Well, indeed they're not. And the story of David here in 1 Chronicles and his gift for the temple rebuilding makes that clear. It's there in verse 3 straight away. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, says David, I now give my personal treasures, dosh and devotion. In biblical terms, they're inextricably linked. Dosh, our money, our resources, and devotion. It's a profoundly spiritual issue. Jesus, you know, talked about money more than any other subject except the kingdom of God. Surprising that, isn't it? In the Old Testament, there are scores of references to money and possessions weaving their way through the chapters. What we do with our money, or want to do with our money, according to Jesus, can make or break us spiritually. Paul in 1 Timothy 6:9, the chapter we're in tonight, when Rico preaches, teaches that what you feel about money can literally destroy you. And yet at the same time as the dark side of money, which we know so well, there is a light side to money too. Generosity thrills the soul. And that's in our passage 2, verse 9. Money gets things done. It makes things better. It helps the helpless. It advances projects. It repairs buildings. It furthers life-giving ministry in all sorts of directions. Used in the context of the life and power of God, it is a remarkable blessing. As we give, it brings authenticity and vitality to the whole of spiritual experience. Dosh and devotion. Money and what we do with it in the Bible is a way of sharing and showing our love to God because it is so much a part of us. Yes, we sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. But a line or two later, that's got to be grounded in the real world. When we sing, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Consecrate our money, and according to Scripture, we consecrate ourselves. Dosh and devotion, they go together. Well, David understood the dynamic of this completely, and it's here in our passage. Had you realized that with millions of Anglicans around the world, you quote this very chapter at virtually every service you ever come to? Had you realized that? Don't ever think that the chronicler is a dull writer. He's not. Here's a phrase we say every Sunday in life. Second half of verse 14. All things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. We're reflecting the RSV. That's the mindset for a day like this. It's the mindset for every Sunday in life when we bring forward our offerings during the context of a service. Well, what's the context of this passage? Our situation could not be more different to the great King David's as he comes to the end of his life and reign. But the spiritual principles of this chapter, and above all the Lord that he and we serve, are unchanged. We're not today trying to build a temple in Jerusalem, but we are engaged in growing a church in London and across the world. That's where God dwells today, you know, in the church. The church today is God's building, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3:9. That's why these themes are still so relevant to us. What happened in the past is meant to speak to us in the present and to change the way we think and behave. Well, the scene is set, chapter 29, verse 1. Chronicles 1 and 2 are books of spiritual history put together to tell the story of Israel, a special people created to worship God. And the books come at the very end of the Hebrew canon, the end of the Hebrew Bible, summing up some of the great themes. David is the hero of 1 Chronicles. And he's about to leave the stage and to hand over to his son Solomon. He had so longed to be involved in the building of the temple. He wanted to do it himself, but God had said, no, that's a job for Solomon, your son. Back in chapter 22, David had begun to stage manage the succession. And now it comes to a head in chapters 28 and 29 in an outpouring of, well, of darshan devotion. Passage falls into two halves, naturally. Verses 1 to 9, we see David giving to the work of the temple. And then in verses 10 to 20, David praying for the people of God. Giving and praying. Human action and dependence on God. We need both on a day like this. Indeed, we need them in any project of faith. Because all the appeals and all the giving strategies and all the pie charts and so on in the world won't free up resources unless ultimately there is a devotion to God's plans and God's church. At the same time, the pious platitudes and the earnest prayers don't remove the need for us to make choices and to make decisions and actually to do something with what we have. And we see David blending these two things beautifully. Prayer and action. Dosh and devotion. There's no inconsistency or tension, you know, in the Bible between trusting in God on the one hand and on the other asking his people for money. We're self-conscious about that, but the Bible writers aren't. There's no tension between faith and means, between prayer and action. The Bible holds all those together quite comfortably. Paul looks at all this in those two great chapters on giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and you'll know them well. But here's one of the wonderful combinations of those themes in an Old Testament passage, and it highlights exactly the same principles. I want to suggest four things should characterize us on this, our Thanksgiving and Gift Day. Here's the first. Wholehearted devotion. It's there in David's charge to Solomon in chapter 28, verse 9. Glance at that. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with a wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every willing heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. It's what David had said to the leadership back in chapter 22 and verse 19. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord. It's what he prays here in chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. Keep their hearts loyal to you and give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, to do everything to build the palatial building for which I have provided. And what he prays for others is what exists in his own life too. Back to verse 3. In my devotion I now give. Here's a person whose heart is, well, captivated really by the love and adoration of God. He adores and delights in him. We'll see that in his prayer in just a moment. He gives ridiculous amounts, and they're spelled out in detail in the passage, to the temple fund, not for the tax advantages, not for the kudos or status of being a big giver, not to impress his colleagues in the leadership. No, he gives them because he has a joyful, loving relationship with God and is passionately committed to God's glory. That's the heart of the matter on a day like this when we think prayerfully about what it means to be a member here, to be financially committed to the life of all souls. It's not principally, you know, at all about how much you or I give or earn or have got. It's not ultimately about the facts and figures, important as those undoubtedly are. It's really about your heart. For we're asked by the chronicler to examine our hearts. For as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if, like David, the Lord is your treasure, then your heart and your wallet will follow. That's the way it works. If God has done nothing for you, then please don't give him a thing. But if he has, then pour it out according to the measure of grace you've received. That's the way Christian giving works. You know, in the New Testament, giving is never legislated on us. It's not laid on us as a sort of duty we've got to do somehow to keep the church going. It's given as a privilege that we share to express gratitude and to demonstrate devotion for the grace that God has already given us. That's the amazing dynamic of all this. So the chronicler's first challenge to us is whether we are people caught up in the all-involving, all-consuming love of God, people who are devoted to him. The second theme is related. I've called it complete consecration. What does this word consecration mean? It's a big religious word. It means setting things or people aside from other uses and purposes to be wholly available to God and to his purposes. We see in this story consecration at a number of different levels. First, in verse 2, there's consecration of all our resources. Do you see that? With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God, says David, and he lists the precious metals, the gold, the silver, the stones, all the resources which in such generous quantities he has contributed to the rebuilding of the temple. Back in chapter 22, verse 15, it's clear that he had also made available his workforce and their crafts and their skills and their artistry and their professionalism. But beyond that contribution from his royal resources, secondly, he contributes from his personal resources and his bank accounts and his savings. They're available too. Verse 3, my personal treasures. So consecration is about money, yes, but it's about more than money too. It's also about gifts and skills and times and homes and cars and expertise and professional talents and all the other resources over which we have control. It means holding nothing back. It means saying to the Lord, it's all yours. What would you have me do with it? And that's the point of the end of verse 11. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. Or the end of verse 14, everything we have comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. And it's there a third time too, end of verse 16, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. Three times this theme is spelt out. Imagine if the church, we, lived like this and really believed that this was the case. All your money is God's. And so too is your home and your car and your TV. He owns your mind, your professional skills, your scholarship, your numeracy, your emotions, your will. It's all his. God gave you the opportunity to make money in the first place. You have your money, your possessions, your job, your very life on loan, on trust. You are the manager of another's trust fund in life, and you'll ultimately be accountable to the owner. Wow. He owns all of it. You know, there are many motives for giving in the Bible. A great many. But here's a breathtaking one, based not as the motivation is in the New Testament, primarily on our response to the cross. No, here is a motivation based on creation. If it were ours by right, we might be reluctant to part with it. But it's his already. God owns it all, and we're only trustees. It's revolutionary. So you don't take 10% or any other figure and give it to the Lord and then comfort yourself with the thought that 90% remains yours. That's not the Christian mindset. No, 100% of it belongs to God. And the only question is, it's all yours, Lord. What do you want me to do with it? So we no longer ask, how much of my money should I give to God? We learn to ask, how much of God's money should I keep for myself? And the difference between those two propositions is revolutionary. And that's consecration. But you know, it doesn't stop with what we have. It extends, it includes who we are, making our whole lives and selves available to God. So the challenge David lays before the Israelites is not who is willing to consecrate all their money and resources today to the Lord. That's part of it. But no, he asks an even more searching question. Verse 5. Who is willing to consecrate themselves today to the Lord? And Paul makes an exactly similar point in 2 Corinthians 8:5. First, they gave themselves. Everything we have is God's. In his grace and mercy, he's given it freely. What then will it mean for me today to set aside, to consecrate myself to him in worship and gratitude? Of what I have in money and personal resources. Consecrate is a big religious word. It's easy to sound pious, but the working out of it in biblical terms is embarrassingly earthy and practical. It means getting the gloves off and getting the wallet or the building society book open and looking at the needs. Money and things are a big, big part of life. And therefore God intends them to be a big, big part of worship, because all of life in biblical worldview is to be worship. You know, that's why we have an offering during the service. It's more than just a bit of empty symbolism. It's saying something very powerful. That's why we say those little words from 1 Chronicles 29 when we receive the offering. In a tiny way, we're just worshipping with our money. We're putting it out of our hands and bank accounts into the mission and ministry of Christ. And that's a privilege. We're making choices to do something about things that matter with what God has given us and with what he expects us to use. Dosh and devotion. It's the name of the game. And in David we see here wholehearted devotion. We see complete consecration. Well, I've anticipated the third theme already. It's joyful giving. Because when love for God leads to self-consecration, the giving becomes something we want to do, not something we have to do. You know, guilt-induced giving does nothing except harm the soul. I heard a story recently about an evangelist who used to do dramatic things to engage with his audiences. You know the sort of thing Rico does, the throwing the rugby balls. Rico also does something with crushing a Coke can on his head. Some of the regulars will have seen him doing that. Now, I can't immediately remember what it's meant to illustrate, except perhaps that you can be a Christian and a real man, and I mean, that's important. But this evangelist was a bit like Rico. He was a big chap, and he had developed a little sketch whereby he took an orange in the pulpit, and he would squeeze an orange into a glass until literally every drop of juice had come out of it. And then he would challenge somebody in the congregation to come forward and have a go. And he was at a church once preaching, and a little slightly weedy-looking man came forward, braced himself, squeezed the orange. It was all on the big screen behind, so everybody could see, and two further drips came out of the orange. And the evangelist, whose story was falling apart, said, well, you know, how did you develop that sort of power to squeeze out those last drops? And the little man said, it was no problem. I'm the church treasurer. But, you know, that's not Christian giving. The church treasurer's task is not to squeeze the last drops out of us. David couldn't be any more different in this marvelous path. He's desperate to give. He's desperate to give to see the job done. And that sets the tone for everybody. You see that, verse 6? The leaders and the officials get the bug, and they give willingly. Verse 9, the people rejoiced at the willing and enthusiastic response of the leadership. Verse 17, David gave willingly and with an honest intent. They wanted to give. That's the sort of giving God wants. Cheerful giving, hilarious giving, as Paul calls it. I hope you'll want to give, and if not today, then in the following weeks as you reflect further on what you want to give. But if you don't want to give, don't. I think I'd want to say that. Because God is not short of a quid. It's not as if he needs our reluctantly given cash. Nobody here will squeeze you out of the last drops. Nobody will buttonhole you. Nobody will tell you what you should be doing or what percentage you should be giving or anything like. It's between you and God, ultimately. And it's the response of devotion and consecration. But this thing about giving, as verse 9 makes clear, it's also important that we realize that we do it better together. That's the point of verse 9. Because willing generosity sparks more joy. The king, the leaders, the people, everyone gets caught up in it. That's how it works. I had a little experience of this myself just a fortnight ago at an event at the Bishop of London's house to promote an organization called Theos, a public theology think tank doing some good work. And Paul Woolley, the director, was standing in the bishop's sitting room talking quietly about a particular project and the funding raised so far for the project. He said, we need another £7,000 to see the project through, and if any of you know any potential donors or trusts who we could approach, please let me know. And literally, before he had finished the sentence, a voice from the back of the room said, I'd like to take care of that. It was an electric moment. It changed the whole feeling of the gathering. It was humbling, it was challenging, it was moving. The whole room buzzed with energy and joy and encouragement, and the party continued with a complete zip. It was a great moment. It was worth for me half a dozen sermons on giving just to see it happen. Reckless, spontaneous Christian generosity meeting a need. It was a great moment. You know, in my last 36 years here at All Souls, some of the best times spiritually have been when we've been thrown back on God to raise impossible-looking sums to take the work forward. I can remember when we built the Waldergrave Hall underneath, when we refurbished the stonework outside, when we reordered the clubhouse up the road. Huge figures. And our prayer in these times was always that the spiritual blessing would outmatch or surpass the material. And it always did. Wholehearted devotion leads to complete consecration, which leads to joyful giving, which is all undergirded by my fourth and final point, thankful praise. Because the praise and prayer of verses 10 to 20 give us the theology of all this, and we need theology when we're looking at this sort of subject. A.W. Tozer writes somewhere, nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God. Nobody could accuse David of that. At least not on the terms of this magnificent unpacking of power and grace. Imagine the modern media covering this story. You can just see it, can't you? Charismatic leader hands legacy to son. Startling generosity takes forward ultimate civic project in atmosphere of euphoria. And the camera pans to Temple Mount and the soon-to-be-built temple site there in the heart of Jerusalem. Oh, the human story is easy to tell. There's enough, the money is given, people act and respond. But it's the divine story that we need to focus on. Because of the human story, we can see the facts, but they tell us nothing of the great invisible reality of God. And that's what underlines David's thinking here. That's what the chronicler points to. David lifts the curtain of invisible reality to show us that this is all about God. Now you need to meditate. Please meditate on this passage before you go to bed tonight, verse by verse. Savor it for yourself. I've not got time now to unpack it. I'd probably spoil it if I did. But David mentions at least 12 things about God which are being revealed in this huge generosity of giving which has caught up the people. God is great. He's all-powerful. He's glorious. He is victorious. He cannot be defeated. He is majestic. You stand in awe and tremble with joy that you've been granted to see and hear and not die. He owns all things. He rules all things. He is the head of all things. We say that wealth and honor come from, hard work, good investment, careful saving, rising markets. David says, no, verse 12, wealth and honor come from you. This is the invisible work of God, in and under and behind all our work and efforts. And he's merciful too, verse 14. He helps us do what we do not deserve help to do. Who am I, says the great King David, and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? God in his grace has enabled us to do it. Who has made it possible for all souls, generation after generation, to pay its way, to break even, to expand its ministry? Who has done that? Who, echoing verse 14, are we, a fellowship of graciously saved sinners, Central London, 2008, whom God has enabled over the years to give, even though we don't deserve to be helped at all? And what are we? Verse 15. Shadows. Travelers. People passing through. In the scheme of eternity, here today and gone tomorrow. In the context of eternity, our savings and stocks, our accounts and our policies matter not a hoot. So how foolish is it to live our lives thinking that all we have is ours to keep and do what we want with? No, says David, everything comes from God. Everything is a gift of grace, even life itself. Yes, enjoy God's gifts to the full, but never make the mistake of thinking that they're ours by right. It's God's money, God's life, God's wealth, to be used for God's glory. And David sees that here with great clarity, and we need to come to see it too. The trouble for some of us, honestly, is that when it comes to giving, we see God fundamentally as a taker. You know, give me, give me, give. And the church is the same message. Give me, give me, give me. One long demand that's draining and life-depleting and exhausting. But see God as he is. See him as a giver, a supplier, a helper, a fountain of flowing blessing and grace, however difficult our situation, and it all begins to look different. It's as if a magnet in your soul, which is programmed to pull possessions and belongings and money into itself, is suddenly switched electrically, the pole changes, and something happens to turn it round. And suddenly, it's all being pushed out towards other people. And it's not just a case of God giving us the funds to give. He even, as a gift of his grace, gives us the willingness to give. And that's marvelous. David knew this God as his God. And the question is, do we? This is Yahweh, verse 11, the covenant name. He's our God. Verse 13 and verse 16. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Verse 18. He's your God. Verse 20. The chronicler doesn't mean us to miss these personal possessive adjectives. They're key. They're fundamental to his prayers and to ours. This God has bound himself to us in love and grace and in covenant faithfulness. That's the Christian privilege. That's the theological context in which we do all our giving and all our thanksgiving. He will not let us go He will not let us down. So, this is our reflection for this Thanksgiving and Gift Day. Do we know this God, David's God? He's worthy of our wholehearted devotion and our complete consecration. But those things never stop there. It's a case, well, of darshan devotion. What will follow the devotion and the consecration? Our joyful giving and thankful praise. And when that results in an outpouring of money and resources for the building of God's church, the people rejoice. And He is glorified. Let's pray. I can't do any better than David's own words in 1 Chronicles 29 verse 10. Let's pray his words together, quietly. Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Amen.